I hope that you all had a Merry Christmas and a Happy Holiday. And as we look forward to the new year, I hope that as we gather as God's people one last time in 2024, that he would speak to us and that we would listen. So I think it's very fitting that David chose the song that he did for this Sunday. I didn't realize it was a new song that we hadn't sung before, but even if he hadn't sung it, I was going to bring it up because there are some lyrics that I think really encapsulate the attitude and the mood behind where we're going to be this morning. And so I'm going to read them to us to kind of begin our time together, and hopefully they are a blessing to you as they have been to me. So it's the third line. It says, "When on the day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ." Amen. Those are some beautiful words that now, through the Holy Spirit, God does dwell with his people. Now and then forever, in eternity, we will dwell with the presence of God. And those are some beautiful words. And this morning, as we open our Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel. And we planned for me to preach a long time ago, probably like 6 months ago. And 4 months ago, I still hadn't decided what I wanted to preach on. But then I had landed in Ezekiel 36, which is where we're going to be this morning. But that had been something that I had personally been studying and something that I felt like was a really good way to end the year. And through God's providence, it actually ties in really well to Revelation, which is where we've been for the entire month of December. And so I think it's going to be a really big blessing. Not only it was a blessing for me to study and to prepare, but hopefully it's also a blessing for you as God's church as well. And one of the main themes in the book of Ezekiel is this theme of exile. And I don't know if you have ever considered yourself or thought of yourself as one who is in exile. Maybe someone who is meant to live in a particular place, in a particular way, but finds myself in unfamiliar territory. This is how Peter saw those he was writing to in 1 Peter. In his opening of that book, he writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, "To God's elect, exiles scattered through the providence of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Exiles is the word that he uses to describe the church. And this theme of being an exile, this theme of being exiled, is not unique to Peter. It's not unique in the way that he describes God's people in the New Testament either. It's a theme that is found throughout the entire narrative of all of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Even in the very beginning in Genesis, we see that Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. Right? God had instructed them not to eat of the fruit, and they did. And as a result, you can maybe remember this imagery, they are exiled from the garden, and God places a cherubim on the east side, and they are sent away from God's presence as a punishment for their rebellion. And in the context of where we're going to be this morning in Ezekiel, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had been exiled from the promised land because of their continued rebellion against God. Being exiled from the presence of God typically is from God as a result of someone's sin, as a form of judgment because of their continued disobedience. And the book of Ezekiel finds itself in the canon at this point. The southern kingdom has been exiled from the promised land. In the Old Testament, we read that their king Jehoiachin had done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And as a result of their continued failure under their earthly kings, Babylon conquers Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, the place where God's presence dwelt with his people. And the people of God found themselves in a foreign land, ousted from the promised land that was given to them. Psalm 137, I don't know if you've read this psalm before, but it actually is thought to have been written at this time or written about this time. Psalm 137, 1 through 4. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? And I'm wondering if we as God's church, we as God's people, often feel like we are exiles. God's people in a foreign land with a society and a country that is continually moving in the opposite direction of what we read in Scripture that God calls good and holy. We find ourselves in the middle of this conflict where the ways of the world are waged against the ways of God. And if we're honest, if we look to where we're at right now, a lot of the times it feels like that in this conflict, we are not winning. Oftentimes, this sense of hopelessness comes over us, like there will be no end to our suffering, to God's people's suffering. But this morning, as we look to what the prophet Ezekiel wrote, my encouragement to you, and what I've been encouraged with as I've studied this, is that God has not forgotten you, and God has not forgotten us, and God did not forget Israel. So the prophet Ezekiel is called during this time. Specifically, he's called, and the words that are written in the book of Ezekiel are written to those who are actively in captivity in Babylon. His book is comprised really of three main sections. The first section, which is the beginning of his book, is a judgment against Israel for their unfaithfulness, for their sin, for their rebellion, for their idolatry, all of these things. The second section of his book is a judgment against the nations, or a judgment against the world for its sin and its rebellion against God. And then the third section of his book, which is where we're going to be this morning, talks about the restoration of God's people. In Ezekiel 36, which is one of the most theologically rich passages in all of Scripture, is where we will be this morning. But in chapter 36, before we get to where we're going to be at this morning, God is, before he's bringing up the restoration of his people, he's talking about the judgment that they have earned because of their disobedience. But in chapter 36, verses 8 through 11, he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, and this is speaking directly to the land of Israel, to the land itself, but you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you. Yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt, and I will increase the number of people and animals living on you. And they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And hearing these words would bring a sigh of relief to the people of Israel, right? Because they're in exile. They're in a foreign land. And the thought of their king, their heavenly father, God, giving them back the land that they had lost would have given them a lot of hope. And this land not only would be returned to them, but Scripture says that it would be returned to them better than before. I mean, you heard the language, right? That more towns would be built, that more cattle would be there, and that the people would be fruitful and multiply, which echoes the ordinance in the beginning. But why would God restore such a people? This adulterous people who gave themselves to other gods, right? They bowed down at the feet of idols, right? They betrayed their heavenly king at the behest of their earthly kings. But Ezekiel here tells us why God would choose to restore such a people. In the words of God to Israel, ring true for us today as his church. So if you'll stand with me in honor of reading God's word as we do here at Northwest, we're going to be in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 28. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them, and then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord. For when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You may be seated. So let's pray as we dive into God's word, if you'd bow with me. Father, as your people who come thirsty for your word, I pray that we would open our hearts to listen to what you have to say to us, that we would be people that do not open your word and expect you not to speak, but God, that we would be people who expectantly open your word so that you may speak to our hearts. So God, also, please bless us and not allow us to be people who open your word, read it, and then leave unchanged, but God, that we would be people who submit to your word and its authority. God, that we would apply it to our lives and that we would glorify you above all else. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. So the title of this sermon is The Restoration, or The King's Restoration. And so our first point this morning is that the king acts for the sake of his name. So the words of God here are reassuring, but they're also convicting. Because God says that he will restore his people, but not because they deserve it, not because of anything that they had done, but for the sake of his name. And prior to this section that we just read, there's a little bit of reminder from God to Israel of their transgression, right? In verses 16 through 21, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanliness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. So I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered throughout the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and to their actions. Being exiled is not a random punishment that God has just decided in this moment to give to his people. We can actually look back to the book of Deuteronomy, which is when Israel is about to actually enter into the promised land, and they're actually given what will happen to them if they break the covenant that God had made. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 25 through 30 say, then when people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of our fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods who they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are to this day. And so Israel here is experiencing the consequences of their sin for their worship of idols, for their love of self, for their pride. God has exercised judgment on his people because of their sin. Yet, as we read, God has promised to restore this same people, but God is careful to remind his people that it's not because of anything that they had done. Verse 22, "Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone." And this word profaned, the more accurate translation is "you have caused to be profane." So notice God's concern here. He does not say to Israel that, "Well, Israel, because I love you so much," or "because Israel, you're my people." And while those things are true, while God does love Israel and while Israel are his people, his concern in this passage is something different than just their well-being, right? He says, "It is not for your sake, Israel, that I'm doing these things." He actually says something different. He says, "I will show my holiness, the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." So Yahweh's concern here in this text is not Israel and their well-being, it's his name. They have profaned it, and he will prove its holiness. So Israel has profaned the name of God. They've profaned the name of the Infinite One, the Great I Am, the Eternal King, the Redeemer of the world, who has extended mercy and love to an undeserving people. That's the one whose name has been profaned. And sin, the sin of his people, has profaned his name through their idolatry, through their devotion to other gods, for their self and their love of self. They've profaned God's name, and as a result of this, they have been exiled from the promised land. But how has God said that he will prove himself holy despite these things? Well, verse 23 tells us that he will prove and show the holiness of his great name through you, and speaking about the nations, before their eyes. So through this same people, through the people who have profaned his name, he says that he will prove his holiness. So what biblical theme does that maybe sound like? I think it sounds like redemption. That we've seen this theme throughout the biblical text before. If we look back to Exodus specifically, we see a similar theme where God is speaking through Moses about what he, or speaking to Moses about what his plans are for Egypt. So Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 say, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. And you were to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with the mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And so in the Exodus, we see something very similar where God is going to gather his people, bringing them out of captivity from a vast and huge empire where Pharaoh, their leader, is thought to be like a god. And then this marvelous and miraculous act of the Exodus where he brings his people out of captivity will result in Egypt having to acknowledge the supremacy and holiness of God, right? Remember, Israel is out of Egypt, or they're crossing the Red Sea, and God opens it wide open. They walk right through, and then Pharaoh and his army try to follow. And then God closes the waterways, and Pharaoh's army is wiped out. And an act like that, that great and miraculous deliverance, would result in Egypt acknowledging God as supreme. And likened to the Exodus, God has brought us, his church, out of our captivity to sin and to death, to prove his name holy among the earth. So you think about it, what is the Great Commission? The Great Commission is his call for us to go and to glorify his name among the earth, making disciples of all nations, as we're told in the book of Matthew. His name may be profaned among the nations, but we as his people are called to glorify his name among the earth. And remember, God says that he is going to prove it through his people, through you, but before their eyes. And the implication to this is that the world will see a difference in who we are as Christians, that we're changed, and that this change that we have happened to us internally through the changing of our heart, that change is observable. That there's a difference between those of us who have been redeemed and restored by God and those who are not. And Paul, continuing on with this difference in the world versus those who are Christians, outlines those things in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 24. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and this is the change, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And so that we can see that there is a difference between us and the world, but what else? Well, we're also called to proclaim God's name and the holiness of his name, so that he has saved us so that we can do that, so that we can actually proclaim his name, and we can proclaim the glorious truth of who God is in his plan of salvation for humanity, that Christ has come to redeem the world of its sin, and that this plan of redemption is available for all who place their faith in Christ. And that is a glorious plan, that the God of the universe, the one who would make all things, that he would save a people who are so undeserving so that they may glorify his name, not profane it. So yes, we're saved from hell, and that is a benefit of our salvation. But the purpose in our redemption is to proclaim the glorious in wonderful name of Christ among the earth. When we belittle and communicate our salvation as something that is just like a get out of hell free card, like we're playing Monopoly, we're minimizing the reason God has saved us. He has saved us to proclaim his name and so that his holiness may be proved among the earth. So praise God that he's acted for the sake of his name. And just as Israel was undeserving of this restoration, we are undeserving of our redemption. Yet God has promised to act for the sake of his name. And Israel had an understanding that this would mean the restoration of their earthly kingdom, of the monarchy. But the gospel is bigger than that, that God will rescue his people not because we are deserving, but for the sake of his name. Which leads us to our second point this morning, that the king restores his people. And how does God act for the sake of his name? Well, it is through the restoration of his people. Verses 24 through 27 say, "For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So as a part of this restoration, God says that he will bring his people from the nations that they have been spread to and bring them into their own land. And again, for Israel, as they're in the exile, as they're in Babylon, the first place their head would go is that God will bring them back from Babylon to Israel. So is this the long-awaited promise that God will restore the monarchy and that Israel will be in the promised land? Is God's promise for his people only having to do with the land? And if Israel returned to the land, what is stopping them from falling back into the same sin, into the same idolatry that led them to the exile in the first place? Something within them had to change. And God, in his grace and his mercy, says that it will. Because on top of gathering his people, he says that he will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. His promise to his people here is deeper than just restoring their physical land. He intends to actually cleanse his people, cleanse them from their impurities, cleanse them from their idolatry. And remember, pay attention, who is the one that is doing this cleaning? It's God speaking to his people saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. We're not the one who cleans ourselves. Israel's not the one who cleans himself. God is the one who cleanses us. And we do not do anything to earn or to merit this cleansing that comes from the power of the blood of Christ. God grants that to us according to his mercy and to his goodness. And not our work. But he doesn't just cleanse his people. He also intends, as we see, to give them a new heart. Because further on, he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. And so God has promised his people a new heart. But Israel would not see this new heart given to them in their immediate future. For them, again, their concern was the immediate fulfillment of the land. But God had the bigger story, the entire redemptive arc of Scripture in mind. The story that one day God would give his people a new heart and that they would be moved to follow his decrees and to keep his laws. And we see this partially fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit. The advocate, right? In the book of Acts, when we think about the church at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends like a rushing wind onto the church, and the church is then ignited, and the gospel then spreads because of the Great Commission command that Jesus had given as he was ascending into heaven to go and to make disciples of all nations. That's what the book of Acts is really about, is this going of the church. And then the rest of the New Testament really focuses on this new identity that one is given through our new heart as Christians and through the new spirit that God has given us, his Holy Spirit. This adoption into the family of God, the New Testament writers go on to describe what this means for our lives. That no longer does the Spirit of God dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. That no longer does the Spirit of God dwell in the tabernacle or the temple, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in his believers. And so we read this prophecy and we see this fulfilled in our lives as Christians, that God is restoring his people, that he is drawing people to himself, that he is cleansing our sins with the blood of Christ, and he is giving us a new heart and new desires so that we may follow his commandments. And this restoration is not just merely the restoration of the land, it's the restoration of mankind. See, like Israel, mankind has been exiled from the presence of God. Our sin has caused us to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. And through the Messiah, the one who has come through the seed of the woman, through the descendants of Abraham, the restoration of the world is possible. That Christ has come and he has fulfilled the law, and he has atoned for our sins. So Ezekiel's writing this in the context of the Babylonian exile, but this truth spans throughout the entire narrative of Scripture, that God will restore his people. But the miraculous part is not just this restoration that comes. As we're wandering in the exile, God draws himself to us and then gives us his Spirit to dwell in us. Through God's judgment, through exiling his people, he sends his Holy Spirit and draws them back to himself so that he may dwell with them. And to be exiled was once a punishment, right? To be sent away from the presence of God because of our sin and our brokenness. But instead, now, God indwells his people with his Spirit, and then he commissions us to the world with his presence. He sends us to the world for the sake of his name, so that he may be glorified among the earth. So the question for us to ask ourselves is, what do we need to be restored of? Are you living in the wilderness, in the exile, with no hope of restoration? Christ has offered restoration. And he not only offers us restoration, but he offers us himself. Which leads us to point number three this morning, that the king will dwell with his people. So as a believer, as a Christian, do you relish and meditate on the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Do you consider the implication of God actually giving you a new heart and a new spirit that moves you to follow his decrees? On top of the restoration, he dwells with them. Look at verse 28. Then you will live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And so this phrase that we read here is one of the most important phrases in not only all of prophetic literature, but the entire Old Testament, that we shall be his people, that you, speaking to his people, will be his people, and that he will be our God. And that this is the result of that restorative work that he has done in our lives. That they will dwell in the land that he gave to their fathers, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God. And so, is God still talking about the restoration of the physical land, that he will dwell in the promised land with Israel? Maybe. There's lots of debates around that topic, but I think in chapter 36, verse 36, kind of gives us the context we need to see what God really is communicating to his people. And he says in verses 33 through 36, he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day that I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. And they will say, 'This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. And the cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited.' And then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted it, what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." So when talking about the restoration of the land, Ezekiel connects it back to the Garden of Eden, this place of perfection and purity and holiness where God actually dwelt physically with his people, untainted by the stain of sin. If you remember, God actually gave dominion of the land to Adam. And before sin entered into the world, Adam dwelt with the presence of God in this setting, this holy place. And so this land where God will dwell with his people is likened to that place, to the Garden of Eden. But from the moment sin entered in the world, creation has been looking for the Messiah that would come to crush the head of the serpent and usher in the kingdom of God to restore what was lost. And when Adam and Eve sinned, humanity was exiled from the garden, and we could not dwell with God. And through the Old Testament, we see places like the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the temple, as places where God's presence was with his people. But only for a select few. Only for the priests. And they could only enter on certain days, certain times of the year. But now, God's Spirit dwells with his people. Now, his presence is not only for the priests, for the pastors, for his presence is for all of his people. Because through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit to us so that he may indwell his followers. But the language in this text is pointing to something more than just that. It references the day when we, as the people of God, will see our God face to face. And we see this place described in the book of Revelation, which is where we have been throughout this entire month. And so this is how it fits in to where we've been, right? We've been in the book of Revelation, but now, as we end this year, as we end 2024, we end this year of preaching in the book of Revelation. So after John has seen all the things that have been revealed to him, he sees some more, he sees a little bit more. In Revelation 21, and that's where we're going to be for the rest of our time together. Revelation 21, we see this place where God's presence will dwell fully with his people. So Revelation 21, starting in verses 1 through 4, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away.' So we will stand in his presence and dwell with him in entirety, not because of our merit, not because of our work, not because we deserve it, not because we came to church enough times or prayed enough prayers, but we will dwell with our God according to his mercy and his love, where we will be his people and he will be our God." And this prophecy has partially been fulfilled through the giving of the Holy Spirit, but we as his church look forward to the day when this will be fulfilled in its entirety. And we will dwell in the presence of our King in the new Eden, which we read about further in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 4. "No longer will there be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." We will see his face, and we will be worshiping him forever because he will dwell with his people. And so, do you live in expectation of the King's restoration of everything? Because one day those who have been redeemed and restored by God and those who have not will all bow down to him at the sight of his holiness. One day every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and people will see our glorious King when he returns. He has promised restoration. And he is a God who keeps his promises. So church, are you living a restored life? Have you put away the things of this world for something greater and holy? And if you haven't experienced this restoration, my invitation to you is to come. Because our God is a God of restoration. And he takes things that we've broken and things that we've ruined, and he makes it into something beautiful for the sake of his name. And as John finishes Revelation, chapter 22, verses 20, he finishes with something that is my prayer this morning, and I think is a good prayer for us as we end 2024, where he says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And so I think that's a fitting place for us to end 2024 as we reflect on where we've been and where we're going. That one day, Jesus is coming to restore all things. And so in a moment, we are going to sing and worship the King who is coming. So my invitation to you is, if you have been restored, but you have not been living like it, we will have people down front, the sides, and the back who would love to pray with you and encourage you as we seek to live a restored life for the sake of the name of God. And if you have not experienced that restoration, if you have not experienced what the King is offering, what God offers to his people, we would love to talk to you about that as well. Let's pray. God, we just come before you this morning in awe of your holiness. God, and the promises that you have given to us, that you will not only restore us, but that you will dwell with us. And so God, we're thankful for the dwelling that we have now, but God, we look forward to the eternal dwelling place where we will see you face to face. So as we go from this place, God, I pray that you would remind us of where we're going. God, that you would reveal your will in our lives to each and every one of us. And God, that we will glorify your name. God, help us to remember that this restoration we've experienced is not because of our merit, not because of our works, but God, it is because of you and who you are and your character. So be with us now as we worship your name. Help us to remember these things and to go from this place for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.